it was a Datsun. Okay. Yeah. So, and he was, it had all your mom's plants in it and his antelope mount. And he was much more concerned about the antelope mount than he ever was about your mom's plants. But did Jeff get to Missoula okay? my animal head's back there. So anyways, but James is here to share, like I said, a little bit about Montana Bible College, primarily to get us into the Word. I think he's going to be in Ruth, so kind of open your Bibles to Ruth. But found out in our conversations to planning this that he is actually, I'm sure he'll share this a little bit, but he's an elder at the church my son is attending in Bozeman. So he gets to keep an eye on Jared and make sure that's all good too. So James, why don't you come up and share the Word with us this morning?
My light is now green. We good? One of these days, my dad will die, and... Jeez.
Hopefully not soon.
No. And conversations can cease to begin with, "Aren't you Jim's kid?" But that's okay. I'm joking, of course. If you are known by your father, that's because your father is either really good or really bad. And I consider my dad to be among the good ones. Yeah, just a little bit about me before we begin. This is surreal for me to be here. My mom grew up in this church. My parents were married in this church. And from about 92 to 97, this was my home church. I spent a lot of time getting in trouble with Kyle Oberg up there. And Marty Gibbons was usually my camp counselor, so just to put things in perspective a little bit. As was mentioned, I am currently an elder at Emmaus Road Church in downtown Bozeman. Our congregation includes the likes of Jared Boschman, Marge Henriken, Holly Lewis, and Matthew Mycroft. I made the joke earlier, Australia was founded by all the criminals getting sent there from the British Empire, and it seems like you guys are just sending all of... We are blessed to have them in our church. We started the church about, it'll be 2 years this August. It was a church plant from Dry Creek Bible Church north of Belgrade, where my dad is currently the pastor. We started out with 16. We dipped down to 9, and now we are holding steady at about 62. On the year, I would say about 75% are college age, which is great. Last August, on the one-year anniversary of our church, we had our first baptism in the Gallatin River. And the first two people our church baptized were internationals, a lady from Switzerland and a dear friend of mine, Arash from Iran, who is now currently seeking asylum as his, you know, after making a decision to follow Christ. So exciting things going on in Bozeman. One of those things is Montana Bible College, which I will talk about for just a couple minutes. I just wanted to share two things that Bible college cannot do, and two things that it can do. The first is this, just to state the obvious. Bible college cannot save you. I wouldn't have to say it if there weren't people out there who thought that. Unless your heart has been transformed by the blood of Jesus Christ, anything you learn at Bible college will do nothing but feed the monster of self-righteousness, which is one of the ugliest attributes somebody who claims to be a follower of Christ can have. Second is this, it will not give you all the answers. You can enroll in a class called Exegeting Pauline Soteriological Literature, and you will find that you actually have more questions than answers, like couldn't they just call this class Galatians? It will not, as another example, there's a very, very dire situation going on in our church right now. A young woman who just turned 24 2 weeks ago, was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer. She's had Crohn's for about 10 years, and it progressed. It just made her more susceptible, and so she's been to, you know, hospitals in Bozeman, Helena, Billings, Salt Lake. She's back in Billings right now. They've taken her off all forms of life support. She's sedated to ease the pain, but she's probably going to be gone before I get home today. She's active in our church. She's in my Bible study and community group. Her parents' church attendance I would call sporadic at best. They don't go to our church. Before she was diagnosed, she started dating somebody her parents did not approve of, and he's taken off time work and won't leave the hospital, and we're just getting bombarded with texts and phone calls from the family about losing their daughter, and from her boyfriend about losing her, and them asking questions about, you know, anything from, you know, let's get the funeral thing going to how do we get her boyfriend out of here. Texts and phone calls from members of our church wondering what the latest update is, and I'm thinking there is no class that can prepare you for that. There's just not. So it will not give you all the answers, but what it can do is at least two things. Montana Bible College is a wonderful place to go if you are searching for that bridge from your mind to your heart. That is, those who have had their hearts changed by God and a desire to know more about him, which should be a goal of every Christian, is to know as much as they can about God, not only because I've never heard anybody say, boy, I wish I would have stopped learning, but imagine dating your future spouse and they tell you that they love you, but they don't take any time to get to know you. It just doesn't make sense. And so I know that Bible college is not the best option for everybody given, you know, life circumstances and age or whatever. You can still learn through going to church and Bible studies and things like that. However, if you are in a position to attend a Bible college, I would strongly recommend Montana Bible College in Bozeman, especially if you don't know what you want to do when you graduate high school. They offer a wonderful one-year program. If your compass is spinning and you don't know where to go, I would encourage you to attend even for their one-year program, because worst-case scenario being you get a certificate of completion at the end of the year, but you leave with a base knowledge that will hopefully strengthen your faith and equip you with the basics that you need to share Jesus with unbelievers in the workplace or whatever secondary education you plan on pursuing. And they also have a great four-year program with degrees in pastoral ministry, counseling, outdoor discipleship, or just a four-year general Bible study degree that will get you in a great position for a career in vocational ministry. And all these classes, I believe, are taught by men and women who, Pastor Jeff can vouch for me here, I think these classes are taught by people who sure could be making a whole lot more money if they were teaching someone else, just with the pedigrees that they are teaching somewhere else, just because of the pedigrees that they have. So it is, I would encourage anybody to go at any point if you can make it, but especially you kids out there. I have been attending Montana Bible College for ever, it seems. Getting married and having a couple of kids kind of slows down life's plans a little bit, but I am still plugging away. My wife is sorry she could not make it. Our younger daughter is currently trying to set a new personal best for most meltdowns over a three-day period. So she thought it best to stay home with the kids. We have two daughters, four and a half and almost three. Could not be any more different. When we had our first daughter, we thought we were the perfect parents, because she slept through the night at about a month and was just the perfect kid. And so we're like, let's just have another one. And before we got married, my wife Brooke and I, we were talking about, she comes from a family with four kids. I come from a family of four kids. And she said, you know, I think I could have 4 to 6 kids. I was like, oh, sure. And then we had Hannah. And we're ready to stop at 3. Raising Hannah is like raising 3 kids. Raising our older daughter, Bryn, is like raising a 10-year-old cat. So where's Caleb and Alyssa? Good luck to you. Okay, now let's open our Bibles. To the book of Ruth. And we're just going to look at the first 5 verses of the book. So I'll read the first 5 verses, and then I'll just offer a quick prayer, and then we'll get going. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her 2 sons and her husband. Our dear Heavenly Father, we humbly come before you today knowing that in order to understand your word, you must open our hearts and our minds, and so we pray that you would do that this morning. Be with me, keep me from distraction, give me words to say that only you would want me to say, and Lord, I just pray you would empower me with your Holy Spirit this morning. Lord, may you be glorified, and above all, Lord, I pray that everyone here today would leave loving you more than they did when they came in this morning. In your name I pray, amen. I love the old hymns. Not that I dislike contemporary songs. There are songs that were written in the last 20 years that I think should be sung in churches until Jesus comes back, and I think that there are hymns that were written that should be buried and never sung again. But I just love the old hymns, those poems written so long ago, because if a poem is, or if a hymn is written well, it paints a picture, and it tells a story, and it makes you feel as you meditate on the words. And if I was to rank my top 5 favorite hymns, I think numbers 2 through 5 would change every time I made the list. But my number 1 all-time favorite hymn forever would be There Is a Fountain by William Cowper. I love his use of the English language in that hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see the fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. It just grips me and tears at my heart to sing that verse about the dying thief. And what I love especially about some of these hymns is their words are more impactful when you hear the story behind the men and women who wrote them. Right, we all know the story of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, and that what a wonderful hymn that is, but it's made even more powerful when you hear about his story about being saved out of the slave trade and then writing that song. William Cowper has a very powerful story as well. He led a most tragic life. His father was not a Christian, even though he served as chaplain to King George II. His mother was a Christian, but died when William was only 6 years old, at which point his father sent him away to a boarding school when he was 18. William became a recluse and battled with depression and bouts of insanity his entire life. During the course of his life, he attempted suicide 4 times. An idea that was planted in his head, if you can believe it or not, by his own father, who, when William was 11 years old, was forced to read an essay entitled A Vindication for Self-Murder. When he told his father that such a thing was a sin, his father chided him and endorsed its conclusion. When William was 32 years old, his father was able to pull some strings and get him a job interview for a job in public service. The interview required a public examination, and William was so overcome with anxiety that that night he attempted suicide 3 times, where he was found. Afterwards, he was found passed out, a rope around his neck in a laundry room, and was checked into a mental institution run by a man by the name of Nathaniel Cotton, who was a Christian, took a liking to William and said that he would leave a Bible laying around with hopes that William would pick it up and read it, and he did. And William writes in his autobiography that it was after reading Jesus raising Lazarus to life in John 11, and then reading Romans 3 and realizing he was just as dead as Lazarus, that he committed his life to Jesus Christ and was saved. But we must not become historical revisionists. Though he was saved, William dealt with depression until the day he died. But in his autobiography, he writes that it was in these darkest moments that he believes his greatest work of poetry and hymns were done, and as a result, it was during these darkest times where he believes God was most glorified through him. One of his greater works during this one of these dark times goes like this. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And my favorite line, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. I love that line. And though William came to terms with God and his sovereignty, and that at the end of the day, God is good, I wonder how many times in his life William asked the question, why? And it is that same thing that I wonder about this woman named Naomi. As she has been visited by a frowning providence that has manifested itself in at least 5 ways, and I want to dig into those a little bit with you this morning. The first is this: in the days when the judges ruled, was this a particularly happy time in Israel's history? There were times of redemption and heroes, to be sure, but there are 2 constant refrains that snap us back into reality nearly at the end of nearly every story in that book, like a dripping faucet that just won't let you fall asleep, right? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and in those days, Israel had no king. It was a time of confusion, of political unrest, religious apostasy and compromise, moral depravity and moral relativism. Sound familiar? The second is this: there is a famine in the land. Now, a famine in these times was not the same thing as an early frost limiting the production of frozen concentrated orange juice or something like that. This is an agrarian culture. There's no irrigation. No one has water rights. There are no dams, reservoirs, no spigots or pivot lines. You are at the mercy of the rain, which is bad if you are Israel, because God promises in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 27 when he gives them the law, if you disobey me, you will not have any rain. Lack of rain in the Bible means God is judging you. You've seen the commercials or maybe the movies of famine-ravaged countries. You know what that looks like. The rich exploit the poor turn on each other. A life of crime is the only way to survive most times. And so finally, Elimelech and Naomi, they have enough, and they are forced to move. They flee Bethlehem, which is ironic because Bethlehem, Bayet Lechem, the house of bread, has no bread. And so they leave, and that's the third manifestation of this frowning providence. You say they had to move, so what? Have you ever moved? It is stressful. You're worried about your antelope mount, I guess.
I'm sensing that's going to go bad.
It's stressful. It costs money. It means leaving friends and family, and for this family, it means a new language, a new culture, a new nation with different gods. But perhaps what the most striking to me is that they are leaving the promised land. That is huge. The tabernacle is there. The Ark of the Covenant is there. God's presence was there. His Shekinah glory was manifested there. His promises were fulfilled there, and his people were supposed to prosper there. So you would never, ever hear a Bedouin with his sons and his servants sitting around a campfire at night saying something like, "You know, I heard business is really good up north in Syria. I'm thinking about packing up and moving." That would never, ever, ever happen. Before they moved into the promised land, God told the people of Israel, everywhere you place your foot will belong to you. To move meant all hope was lost. And perhaps, seemingly to drive that point home, number four, Elimelech dies. A man whose name means "my God is king" dies in a time when Israel has no king. He just dies. There's no details. We don't know how it happened. The sentence, I believe, is short and cold on purpose. He's just gone. And so Naomi loses her husband in a time and a place where it is extremely patriarchal and nearly impossible to survive as a single woman. But there still might be some hope because she has two boys. And her sons marry. And you can imagine she, after grieving the loss of her husband, her sons, they find wives, and she allows herself to be happy once again. But number five, after 10 years of marriage, her sons die. Her sons, Mahlon and Chilion, whose names mean sick and weakly, die. Now, I want to talk about this for a second, because names in the Bible tend to mean a lot more than names mean now. My wife and I came up with the name for our oldest daughter by Google. We couldn't agree on a girl's name, and so we were just like, well, let's search and find one that isn't too common but not too weird that we both agree on. And 5 minutes later, how does Bryn sound? That sounds great. That's how it happened. But in the Bible, names meant everything. They were either given to someone that was like a positive attribute with hopes that they would somehow, as a self-fulfilling prophecy, maybe grow into that attribute. Like Naomi means pleasant one. And so she changes her name to Mara, bitter, when she gets back to Bethlehem. When Isaac, remember when God shows up and tells Abraham, you're going to have a son, and the Bible says that Abraham was laughing so hard he fell on the ground. And so God, who never misses a beat, says, oh, and you're going to name him Isaac, which means laughter, or he laughs. When the barren Hannah prayed for years and years and years for a son, and she finally, when she finds out she's pregnant with a boy, she names him Shamuel. God listens. And so it is not in the text, but if I were to guess, I would say Mahlon and Chilion, perhaps twins, were born premature, maybe, or they were just born sick and weakly in a time where there's no NICU, there's no nothing. And so she names them Mahlon and Chilion after, I'm sure, a difficult birth and a difficult realization that my babies just might not make it. But they did. And she watched sick and weakly grow to be healthy and strong. And then the day came with it, they became sick and weakly again. And they died. Not only is this heartbreaking, but after 10 years, no one has produced an heir for this family. So now we have not just the famine, not just the move, not just the widow. We now have a covenant family on the brink of extinction, which was something they were told would never, ever, ever happen. In 1989, there was a wonderful miniseries on TV, probably maybe my favorite movie, Lonesome Dove. If you're a Christian, you've seen it. Just kidding. It's a four-part mini-series that actually Hallmark put it on, which makes it, in my opinion, the first and last good movie Hallmark ever did. But there's this character in that movie named Clara. And when we're first introduced to Clara, she's wiping the forehead of her comatose husband, and she looks out the window and she calls her daughters in for dinner, and then she looks over to the edge of the property where there's a family grave with two markers, and come to find out those are the grave sites of her two boys. And the next time we're introduced to Clara, the next scene, she has a baby taken away from her. It wasn't hers, but she wanted it to be. But it was taken away and given back to the rightful father, and so she loses another boy, so to speak. The next time we see her character, she is mourning over the loss of Gus. Spoiler alert, Gus dies. She is draped over his coffin and crying over the corpse of the only man she ever loved. And the last time we see her, a ranch hand is digging a grave for her recently deceased husband. And in that scene, she comes walking out of the house with two cups of coffee, and she hands one to the ranch hand, who takes a break and is drinking on his coffee, and she sits down on the edge of the hole in the ground, and it is just so sad how casual she is about it. As she kicks her legs back and forth, she says, you know, seems like all we do is just dig graves around here. And I wonder if that's what Naomi is like at this time. Just so emotionally spent and worn out, she's just unable to cry anymore. She's just over it. So there you have it. That's the introduction to the book of Ruth. It's cold. It is succinct. It's in your face. And it's real life, folks. And once again, I wonder how many times did Naomi ask, why? Why can't God seem to keep his promises? Why can't God keep anybody in my family from dying? I'm reminded of the character Tevye from Fiddler on the Roof. Those of you who, you can be a Christian and have not seen Fiddler on the Roof. But I would encourage you. And Tevye is he's this peasant living in Russia in the early 1900s, and the communist revolution is brewing, anti-Semitism is on the rise, and he has three daughters, and throughout the course of the movie or play, they're married off to Jewish men, but not really the kind that hold to the Jewish tradition. Yes, I heard a couple of you say it. And there's at this one point, Tevye, throughout the movie, he kind of talks to God when he's working by himself. And at one point he says, you know, I know that we are your chosen people, but every once in a while, could you just choose someone else? The underlying question behind that question is why? That question transcends time, transcends culture, transcends gender, age, social status, and religious belief. I guarantee you, the most militant atheist, after putting the body of a friend or loved one in the ground, goes home, draws the curtain, buries their face in their hands, and asks that same question of a God they claim to not believe in. Why? Why did God give me cancer? Why did God give me this guy for a boss? Why was my child born with a learning disability? And for such a common and frequent question, isn't it odd that we rarely seem to have an answer? Maybe that's the worst part of that question. And I was wondering as I was preparing this sermon, how much damage has been done in the name of attempting to answer it? Can you imagine if Naomi took these problems to your stereotypical fundamentalist? What did you expect, Naomi? You left the promised land. But I would remind you that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all left the promised land in times of famine and were profoundly blessed for it. Yeah, well, Mary, you know what, Naomi? You never should have let your boys marry Moabite women. But I would remind you that, yes, though the law has prohibited intermarriage while living inside the promised land, these marriages occur outside the promised land, and would also remind you that a woman by the name of Esther married a non-Jew, saved the entire tribe of Judah by doing so, and as a result secured the messianic line. So we must be careful to say that hard times must be a result of wrongdoing. And you may stop me at this point and say, but James, God disciplines those he loves. Yes, he does. That's a sermon for another time, but there is no evidence of that in this text anywhere from beginning to end of the entire book. It's not in here. And what if Naomi sought out somebody with a skewed view of Reformed theology? I consider myself reformed, but I will also admit that there are some perversions of that mindset out there. You know what, Naomi? Don't worry about it. Have you heard of superlapsarianism? It just means God's got this whole thing rigged and figured out already, so there's no such thing as human responsibility anymore. Don't worry about it. Anyway, gotta get going. Solo Deo Gloria. Good luck. Now, I know those were caricatures, but responses akin to that do happen. My good friend who used to teach at the Bible College, when he was on a missions trip in India, found out that that his fiance was killed in a car wreck. This was several years ago now. And he said something to me that was absolutely eye-opening. He said, "You know, when I was going through that, the last thing I wanted to hear was Romans 8:28. I just wanted people to hold me and pray with me." And so I find it interesting that when Jesus is being tempted in the desert, all he does is spew scripture, but when he is at perhaps the second lowest point of his entire life in the Garden of Gethsemane, the hours before the cross, his response is, "Hey guys," says to his three closest friends, "I need you with me and I need you praying." So, what are we supposed to say to ourselves? To tell our friends, family, and loved ones when they come to us with that why question? "You know what? I don't know. How could I? But I believe that we have a good starting point here." I will never, ever forget May 1st, 2011. I got a text from my youngest brother, Kevin, who said, "Hey, I just wanted to let you know that our friend Phil was killed in a car crash, and this service is this Friday." So he was killed on May 1st. His 23rd birthday would have been May 5th. His memorial service was held on May 6th, that Friday, making May 8th Mother's Day. And what stood out most about that memorial service to me was that his mother, though she was completely racked from a week of no sleep and no eating and doing probably nothing but crying, was so weak she had to be helped to and from her seat at the beginning and the end of the service by her two other boys. And yet in the middle of the service, while they were playing a slideshow of Phil's life, she was able to stand and raise her hands to the song, "I'll Praise You in the Storm, and I Will Lift My Hands, for You Are Who You Are, no matter where I am, and every tear I've cried, You hold in my hand, You never left my side, and though my heart is torn, I will praise You in the storm." What would make a mother able to say that? Because after talking to her, I know she understands two things that we need to understand, and I'll close with these two things. The first is this: when we find ourselves or someone we know and love asking that why question, we go sprinting to God's character, because He is always and unfailingly good. Have you noticed that every problem given in the introduction to Ruth is resolved in the epilogue? The book opens with the time of the judges and a time where there was no king. And the very last name we read in this book is a man by the name of David, who is Israel's greatest king. And from there we have a straight trajectory to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. In the opening paragraph, the very first name we read is Elimelech, whose name means "My God is King," and he dies. And in a paragraph that is notorious for its lack of detail, we are told twice that he is an Ephrathite from Bethlehem, and Judah. And the very last name we read is David, a man who reigns, known as God's king, and he too is defined as an Ephrathite from Bethlehem of Judah. And in this tiny little book, two-thirds of the men in the whole Bible who are defined this way are given to us. And so that begs the question, who is the third? We read it every Christmas. Micah 5:2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one is to be ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from the Ancient of Days. In the opening paragraph, we read twice that Naomi loses her sons. But what's interesting is in the original language, two different words are used. And in a book that is almost certainly meant to have been heard originally, other than read, the original hearers would have picked up on this. In the beginning, verses 1 through 2, he and his wife, we read that he sojourned in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons, where the word banim is used. But in verse 5, we read, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so that the woman was left without her two Yaladim. And so a more accurate rendering should be this in verse 5. Both Mahlon and Chilion died so that the woman was left without her two babies. And in chapter 4, we read this. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the yalad, the baby, and laid him on her lap, and became his nurse. So Naomi has a baby again. Lastly, we read that after 10 years of not being able to produce an heir, that is answered in the very last paragraph of the book by a list of names. And there are 10 of them, because God has answered 10 years of barrenness with 10 generations of people to come forth, including King David. And what is astounding to me, and this is what we need to remember, is Naomi could not have known any of this. God could have told her, but he didn't. And it's kind of the biblical pattern, isn't it? Joseph was a slave for 13 years before he was made prime minister. He didn't know why that slavery had to happen. Moses knew that he was going to deliver his people one day, but first he had to be a shepherd for 40 years in the middle of the desert on the backside of some mountain before God elevated him to the status of leader of his people and perhaps the greatest leader Israel ever had. And Job, who suffers needlessly for who knows how long, is later judged righteous enough to offer an atoning sacrifice for his stupid friends. And when he finally breaks down and asks that why question, it's interesting that God shows up without an answer. In fact, God's got a few questions. Four chapters of questions where all he does is reveal his glory. He's never given an answer. And the second and last thing is this. We must always view our suffering through the lens of the cross. Because it was on that cross that Jesus asked the why question, didn't he? My God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer didn't come right away, did it? The answer came 3 days later when we see that the darkest of providences had meaning and the darkest of providences had purpose. When bursting forth in glorious day up from the grave, he rose again, and as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. Revelation 5, 9 explains it this way. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? For, purpose clause, with your blood you ransomed, completed action, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's the answer to the why question. See, something definite happened at the cross. Christ didn't simply make salvation possible, he made it definite and he confirmed it. And this is why you should want to go to church on Sundays. This is why you should be excited to go to church on Sunday. Because a true Christ-proclaiming, Bible-teaching church is not merely a gathering of like-minded people. It is a gathering of life, like purchased people whose very existence is predicated upon Christ hanging naked on a Roman cross and asking that why question. And we find that it was his isolation that purchased our community. And so why do we have reason to hope when the dark providences in our life force us into asking that why question? Because the biblical pattern shows that humiliation always precedes exaltation, and crucifixion always precedes resurrection. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Let me close in just a quick prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for sending your Son to die on the cross and purchase his bride, the church, and it's that reason that we are gathered here today. May you be glorified in all things, Lord. Use us this week to touch hurting lives for you. In your name I pray, amen.
Prayer, but I will. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you in the midst of the turmoil of life that your character is constant. And we thank you in the midst of the turmoil of life that we can always look to the cross. And so, Lord, help us. Because there are times where we've asked that why question. Maybe we're asking it right now, or you know what? If we haven't, we will in the future. And in the midst of that, take us back to you. Like the psalmists so often do, take us back to your character. Take us back to the cross. And remind us that you are good and that you are Savior. Now may God, the God of peace himself, sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Amen.